I will invite you to get out your sermon notes if you've got those handy. If you don't, Gerald's got some in his hand back there, so just stick up a hand. You'd like a copy. There's the ones with answers and the ones without. And I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. And I, with Bev, I do want to add my thanks to you too for that beautiful gift, that love offering, and we certainly do appreciate that. We appreciate all of you. You're just a great church family. You've been so supportive and so encouraging. And we are just looking forward to what God is going to do in this church in 2008. And we're trusting He's going to do good things as we yield ourselves and walk in obedience to Him. Well, we are beginning a brand new series for a brand new year. And we are going to spend some time in the book of Revelation. It's actually a book I've used for calls to worship and maybe the odd benediction and maybe referred to here and there. I think the very first time I ever spoke publicly in a church service was when Cindy and I, before we even left for Bible college, I was a youth sponsor up in Pembroke, and I talked about the church in Laodicea. That is the only time I think I have ever preached anything from the book of Revelation. I don't even know if that was, you could call that preaching back then. Maybe you still don't call it preaching today. But anyway, we're going to spend some time. And as you'll see, I'm calling this Christ Revealed. And that's because I believe that for some of us, maybe even most of us, we are going to see Jesus in a way we have never seen Him before. So as I begin, I want to just read a few verses from the first chapter and the last chapter, and then we'll dig in. So I'm reading from verse 1 of Revelation chapter 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." The time is near. In fact, John says in verse 7, "It is so near that look," and that's a word we are going to hear many times as we study this book. "Look," John says, "He is coming with the clouds." John sees Him. He's coming. "And every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen." It says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" And then jumping to the last book of Revelation in chapter 22, starting with verse 7, we read, "Behold," it's another word for look, "behold, I am coming soon." These are Jesus' words. "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and had seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who was showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God,' he says. And then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near.'" Father, as we dig into this book, we just sang that great hymn just a few moments ago, "Teach me thy ways." So this morning, as we study this book of Revelation together, we invite you to teach us your ways. Father, may our eyes and ears be opened in a way they've never been opened for. May we see Jesus as he truly is today. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to work in our hearts and in our lives as we yield ourselves, as we study this book, as we listen to the teachings that we find in it, but more importantly, that as we walk in obedience to what we're going to learn. So bless this time, bless this series, we pray, as we dig in and learn more about your Son. So, Lord Jesus, we just invite you to be present here at this time. Well, listen to what one Bible expositor says about the book of Revelation. He says this. He says, if it ever became illegal in my part of the world to own a complete copy of the Bible, and the authorities, as an act of mercy, allowed me to possess just one book of the Bible for personal use, I would, without hesitation, keep the book of Revelation. Why? He says, because no other book of the Bible presents the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, as powerfully as this last book does. In no other book of the Bible do we see Jesus as clearly and as compellingly as we do in this last book. No other book helps us to see Jesus relative to the movement of history the way it does. No other book helps us see Jesus relative to the powers at work in our time the way it does. And no other book in all human literature crystallizes what it means to follow and belong to Jesus in this world. My pages are stuck together. Though it has been traditionally called the Revelation to John by many people, the book of Revelation actually begins with those words we just read, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not Revelations, although it does contain a series of dramatic revelations. The title's not even Revelation, although it is one long sustained revelation. No, the title is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Actually, the real title is the Apocalypse, which unfortunately in our day and age has come to mean that, you know, something terrible is about to happen, that chaos is about to break forth. But in reality, the word simply means unveiling. It means the lifting of a cover, the pulling back of a curtain, the opening up. Literally, it means the breaking through of Jesus Christ. But of in what sense? Well, it can mean of in the sense of by, but it can also mean of in the sense of about. And so that means that we can say that it's a revelation of Jesus, by Jesus, about Jesus. In other words, it's a book all about Jesus. That's why I've titled this series, Christ Revealed. Now, we know that John's the one who wrote this book. And it's significant to note that John, although he's a prophet and he's an apocalyptic seer, he is first and foremost a pastor. He's a pastor. And so his goal or his desire is to help the people he loves to follow Jesus as those who overcome in the face of intense persecution. Now, something else that's significant to note in this book is that it opens with a promise and it ends with a warning. And it's, I believe, the only book of the entire Bible to do that. And we find the promise in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. We just read these words, but it says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it, because the time is near. And then the warning is found in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. And it says this, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, we'll look at those more closely once we dig into this book in a little more depth, and we come to those particular passages. But for this morning, before we dig in too deeply, what I really want to do is just kind of give you an overview of the book and just to help us get a better feel for it before we really launch into it. So as we consider the book as a whole, I think we will find that John is trying hard, and I think he succeeds in doing it, but he's trying to convey to us that things are not as they seem, not only as they seem. That there is more to reality than what meets our unaided senses. That there's more to the flow of history than we can know with our unaided intellect and emotions. See, I believe that as we study this book together, we are going to see Jesus differently. I believe that we are going to see the cross differently. I believe that there will be no doubt in our minds whatsoever that Jesus being crucified is the way that God triumphs over evil. We will discover, and I know we talk about it and we sing about it, but do we really believe it to the core of our being? But we are going to discover that Jesus has already won, that he has already overcome. And even though it didn't seem like that for those first century readers, and it doesn't seem like that today, keep in mind as we study this book together and as we think of life, that things are not as they seem. I think we'll also discover that no other book of the Bible presents us with the fundamental issue of life as sharply. It was the same issue facing those first century Christians who received this book first. And that fundamental issue is this: whom will I serve? Whom will you and I serve? Will we worship the powers of this present age? Or will we worship Jesus Christ? To whom will you and I give our ultimate allegiance? And using the imagery found in Revelation, will it be to the beast and his seductive offers of pleasure and wealth? Or will it be to the slaughtered lamb who offers you and I true life? Whom will we follow as we make our way through this world? By whose value system will we walk? Will it be Babylon's? Or will it be the New Jerusalem's? What will shape our lifestyle? Will it be the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ or humanity in rebellion against God? You see, we're going to discover that although the seven churches to whom Revelation was first addressed were facing various degrees of persecution, the greatest danger was not the persecution itself. The greatest danger was spiritual complacency. You see, they were basically benefiting from both worlds. It was a time of prosperity. They were trying to have their feet, you know, they were trying to have the best of both worlds. And so they were living with their feet on both sides of the fence, so to speak. And what John does in this book is he calls them out to an all-out courageous loyalty to the Lamb in a world that was feverishly worshiping the beast. And really, as we study this book, we're going to discover that that same call is extended to you and I. Whom will we serve? Who will you and I truly pledge our allegiance to? Will it be the Lord of all creation? Or will it be the beast in his rebellion against God and all the seductive pleasures of this world that he offers to us? Now, something else to note about this book is that we really aren't taught anything new. That might come as a surprise to some of you. But Eugene Peterson, in his commentary of Revelation, says that we aren't taught anything we have not already learned in the rest of the Bible. We do not discover new truth. He says that what we're taught in Revelation is already revealed truth, only it is taught to us in a new way. And that new way is vivid imagery. For example, in chapter 1, very first chapter, he describes someone like a son of man standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands, holding seven stars in his right hand. In chapter 4, he describes a throne surrounded by four living creatures full of eyes. Chapter 5, we see a lamb as if slain in the middle of the throne with seven eyes and seven horns. And chapter 12, he describes this woman clothed in the sun. Can you imagine being clothed in the sun? But this woman is giving birth to a child, and there's this great red dragon trying to devour that child. Chapter 13, he describes a beast from the sea that has 10 horns and 7 heads, and that's followed by a beast from the earth with 2 horns like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. Chapter 17, we encounter another woman. This time she's sitting on a scarlet beast. And that beast, we're told, is full of blasphemous names, and it has 7 heads and 10 horns, and that woman is holding in her hand a cup. A cup, we are told, that is full of abominations. And then in chapter 21, John writes about the holy city. He describes it dressed as a bride being presented to the groom, and it's coming down out of heaven.
and it just radiates with the glory of God. Now, none of those things are new truths. We have encountered them in our Bibles before, only they're now conveyed to us in new ways. And that new way is vivid imagery. Something else we're going to discover as we make our way through the book of Revelation is that John paints his pictures for us in the language of the Old Testament. Now, that's of course because long before he's had this experience, his imagination has already been captured by Old Testament imagery. And John sees what he sees and he hears what he hears through his Old Testament formed imagination. Scholars tell us that there are upwards of 500 quotations from and references to the Old Testament and the book of Revelation. Now, as we study this book, another important question to ask is, when did John have this experience? When did he have this vision that he records for us in Revelation? Well, scholars suggest that it was sometime between AD 92 and AD 96. Now you say, well, what's that to me? But it's important to know the date. Now they based that on the fact that in AD 92, difficult times had become even more difficult. You see, persecution had already begun in about AD 65 under the Roman Emperor Nero. And it had intensified in AD 67 under Vespasian. Now, history records, and I'm sure a lot of you remember this date, but history records that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And we're also told that at that time, both Peter and Paul were crucified, and it's also suggested that Timothy was murdered about that time. But it was in AD 92 that things got even worse for Christians. Domitian had become the emperor at this time, and history records that he was an incredibly insecure man. And to compensate for his insecurity, what he did was he ordered that all the citizens and subjects of the Roman Empire worship him as Lord and God. Can you imagine? In fact, he changed the name of the Roman Empire to the Eternal Empire, and he actually called himself the everlasting king. And everybody in the entire empire was required to go to these temples that had been built in his honor, and they were expected to take a pinch of incense and throw it on the fire on the altar and just say the words, "Caesar is Lord." Now, he didn't care what else the people believed, as long as they did that little act of worship to him. Now, for most people in the Roman Empire, it wasn't a big deal. I mean, they already worshipped all kinds of gods, and so to add one more and throw that into the mix, well, it wasn't much of a big deal. But to the Apostle John, it was a huge deal. To honor and maybe even respect Caesar, that wasn't a problem to him. God had instituted the authorities, and he understood that. But for him to worship him and to declare absolute allegiance to him, absolutely not. See, for John, there was only one Lord, and that was his Lord Jesus. And so in his old age, he was not about to bow his knee to a mere mortal and worship him. And so he was arrested, and he was banished to the island of Patmos, which we're told is about, actually not told, we know, it's about 10 miles off the coast of modern Turkey today. And the Roman Empire, we're told, maintained rock quarries on Patmos to which criminals and enemies of the state were sent, and they would spend the rest of their lives there. And that's where John received and wrote Revelation. I want you to just think about that. Can you imagine being exiled to an island and being put to work in a rock quarry and being told that's where you're going to spend the rest of your life until you die? I want you to reflect on that, and I want you to think about some of the fundamental truths that we find in the Gospels. He's exiled to this island, and one of the fundamental truths we hear preached and taught, and John himself, I'm sure, elaborated on many times, is this: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. I'm sure that many of the believers in that day and age were going, really? Really? Where's the evidence? Where's the kingdom? Or what about this fundamental truth about the kingdom? Where Jesus is Lord. He is. Where's the evidence? Where's the evidence? I mean, the church at that time was having to operate behind closed doors. Immorality was gaining footholds into some congregations. And here John, their beloved pastor and bishop, had been exiled. I'm sure many people were asking, you know, yes, we've heard it said and we've been taught that, but where is Jesus in all of this? How come he hasn't returned? What do you mean the kingdom of God is at hand? It seems more like the kings of this earth are in control than the king of the universe. I have a sense that some of us here have wondered those same things. What do you mean, Lord? Kingdom of God's at hand. We look at this world around us and things look so bleak. We think of the future and things don't seem a whole lot better. I don't know about you, but I know there have been moments where I've said that the kingdom of God's at hand. Where? Where's the evidence, Lord? Where's that? God, where are you? Jesus, how come you haven't come back? Lord, why does it seem like evil keeps gaining the upper hand? I think some of us have asked those questions, and I know those first century Christians were asking it. Well, it's through the imagery of Revelation that we are going to see Jesus address those very questions in a way that will help us overcome any fears or any doubts we might have about the present and the future. So I want you to strap on your seatbelts and hold on, because as I said, we are going to see Jesus and we're going to see things that we have never possibly seen before. Now, I think that before we dig into this book, it's also important that we talk about, you know, the kind of literature that the book of Revelation is. And John himself uses three words to describe it. First of all, he says it's a letter written to the seven churches in Asia. Now, what's significant about that for us is that it's written by a specific person, two specific persons, living in specific cities at a specific time in history to meet specific needs. And what that means for us is that if we're going to properly understand this letter, then we have to take the historical context into account. And again, remember that John is first and foremost a pastor, and he's writing this pastoral letter to people he's pastoring, and he writes to address the issues they were facing in an attempt to help them overcome any fears and doubts they might have had. Now, secondly, this book is also a prophecy. I mean, five times either John or the angel calls it a prophecy, and they tell us that the purpose of prophecy is, according to Revelation 1:1, to show his servants what must soon take place. That same phrase is repeated again at the end of the book in chapter 22, verse 6. Now it's important for us to note something here, and that's that biblical prophecy is not a prediction of what might happen. Not what might happen. It's a declaration of what will happen. And there's a huge difference between the two. It's not what might happen, but will happen. So I want you to keep that in mind, because that means that as we study this book and as we read it together, it should solicit a response from us. It should result in an act of obedience on our part to what it is revealing to us. And I really want to urge you to keep that in mind as we study this book together. Well, thirdly, it's also an apocalypse. And we said earlier that an apocalypse is an unveiling. It's the pulling back of a curtain. It's the breaking forth of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important for us to note here that apocalyptic literature has some unique features. For example, people are often, you know, represented in the likeness of animals. Right, and historical events are often represented in the form of natural phenomena like earthquakes and floods. Colors and numbers are very significant in apocalyptic writings. But I think the most significant feature is the driving force behind it. Apocalyptic literature seeks to basically do two things. And I alluded to this already, but first of all, what it seeks to do is present in light of the unseen realities of the future. Seeks to set the present in light of the unseen realities of the future. And that certainly has some powerful implications for us. You see, knowing what the future holds, knowing what is going to happen, should certainly determine how you and I live our lives in the present. But secondly, it also seeks to set the present in light of the invisible realities of the present. Of the present. In other words, as I said earlier, things are not as they seem. There is more to reality than what we can see and hear. There is more happening at this present moment than we can fully understand. Now, the Apostle Paul alluded to that back in Ephesians 6, verse 12, when he said, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms." There is stuff going on right now at this moment in the heavenly realms that you and I do not see. So apocalyptic writing unveils the unseen realities of the present. In other words, it pulls back the curtains on the present so that we can see what is really going on behind the scenes. Now remember again that John is a pastor and he's writing to his persecuted people and he's doing his best to encourage them to keep following Jesus in a world that is increasingly becoming more and more anti-Christian. Now I want you to notice here that I didn't say un-Christian. I said anti-Christian. Christianity is only, 60 or 70 years old at this time. So the world wasn't becoming un-Christian as much as it was becoming anti-Christian. Now in the face of that reality that is quickly falling out of fashion to be a Christ follower, Jesus could have appeared to John. And he could have simply said, "John, I want you to go to the churches or write a letter to the church and just say this. Tell them to hang in there. Because I'm going to win. I'm going to overcome." I mean, he could have said, it could have been that simple. He could have just said, "Say those words to them." But Jesus didn't do that. And my question is why? Why didn't he? Well, I personally think he didn't say that in his message to the churches because you know what? They already knew that. They'd already heard it many, many times. And in spite of the fact that they'd heard it so many times, they still seemed to be faltering, some more than others, in their commitment to Christ. And so what Jesus chose to do instead is to give them this incredible revelation because he knows that for them to stay true to him and their calling as his followers, they will need something that will grab hold of them at the very core of their being. That's further reiterated by a few of the key words that we find in this book, which actually indicate the primary exhortation of this book. And one of the key words that keeps appearing in this book is the word "saw." 40 times John says, "I saw." And another one of the key words is the word "heard." 32 times he says, "I heard." Which tells us that the primary exhortation of this book is not trust and obey, as we're so often told, but rather the primary exhortation of this book is listen and look, especially look. See, as we listen to this book being read to us by someone else, or we read it for ourselves, we should literally be sitting on the edge of our seats and we should be hanging on to every word and we should be saying, "What did John see next? What did he hear next?" And that's because what John sees and he hears opens up, it discloses and unveils the unseen realities of the future and maybe more significantly, the unseen realities of the present for us. I'm sure that most of you here have heard of the prayer of Jabez. Remember that? It was It was huge 10 years ago. There were books being written, Bible studies on it, and messages being preached. And there's incredible numbers of people were praying the prayer of Jabez. I wonder how many of you know the prayer for Gehazi. And Kim's not allowed to answer because I was talking about it this week. Anybody heard of the prayer for Gehazi? Does anybody even know who Gehazi is? Gehazi was Elisha's servant. Elisha was the one who replaced Elijah as God's prophet in the nation of Israel. I won't get into the details, but you can read the story for yourself. It's a fascinating story in 2 Kings 6. But Elisha had this incredible ability. He was a prophet, of course, so God was revealing that. But this incredible ability to frustrate the king of Aram. The king of Aram just wanted to conquer Israel. And as he's giving the orders in his court, Elisha's in the court of the king of Israel saying, hey, guess what the king of Aram's going to do? And that frustrated this king of Aram to the place where he just says, go. And he sends his army to go and capture Elisha and do him no good. Well, here's Gehazi, Elisha's servant. And he gets up one morning and kind of walks out of his tent and he sees they're totally surrounded by this Aramean army. And he is literally quaking in his boots. And that's when Elisha says to him, he says, Gehazi, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I don't know about you, I picture Gehazi going, what are you talking about, Elisha? I don't see anybody. And that's when Elisha prays this prayer for Gehazi. Maybe I should write a book about this one. I don't know. It went like this. Simply this. O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Open his eyes that he may see. And God lets Gehazi see what's really going on behind the scenes. If you recall that story, he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all surrounding Elisha. Well, folks, in a very real sense, that's what God is doing for us in Revelation. He lets us see that no matter how bleak things may see in the present, that no matter how much it may seem that evil is winning, things are not as they seem. Now, many times in this book, we're told or literally commanded to look or to behold. See, I think that John, as a pastor, understands that if we are having a hard time trusting and obeying, if we're struggling in our faith, it's because we aren't seeing, you know, the full reality of the present. And he knows that if we can see it as God is revealing it to him and enabling him to see it, we will have the courage to overcome whatever it is that's pulling us away from following Christ with undivided hearts, and instead will enable us to commit to following him with reckless abandon. So Revelation's a letter. And it's a prophecy, it's an apocalypse, it's an unveiling, it's the pulling back of the curtain, it's the seeing all of life in light of Jesus Christ. Now, scholars will tell us that another key word in studying the book of Revelation is the word open or opened. And John speaks of seeing something opened in chapters 4, 11, 15, and 19. Now, you're going to have to use your imagination a little bit for this one, but this book is all about that. But I mean, not imagining, but reality. But just imagine that you have the entire text of the book of Revelation open in your word processor. Okay? So you take your mouse and you drag your cursor and you double-click on chapter 4, verse 1. And this window opens for you. And you see this. It's like it's got a video link, okay? And you click on 4 verse 1 and you see this throne and you see a lamb and you see a scroll sealed with 7 seals. And then if you were to take and drag your cursor to chapter 11 verse 19 and you were to double click again, another window would open, and this time you'd see a woman and a child and a dragon and the 2 beasts and the lamb on Mount Zion and the 144,000 singing a new song. And then if you take your cursor and drag it to chapter 15, verse 5, and double-click again, yet another window would open. This time you'd see seven angels with seven bowls pouring out the final wrath of God. And then if you were to drag your cursor to chapter 19, 11, and double-click that, another window would open. This time it would reveal a man on a horse. And all kinds of powerful things would happen. Now, once you get inside of each of those major windows, all kinds of other minor ones and smaller ones that would open up as well. And we're going to look at those in more detail as we progress through the book. Now, it's important to note, this is something that's important to note, that although those windows that I just described to you appear in a certain order in the book of Revelation, they may not actually be recorded for us in chronological order. The events depicted in each of those windows, even the major windows themselves, may not be in the order that they will have happened or will happen in history. John recorded them for us in the order that he saw them, in the order in which they were revealed to him. John continually says, "Then I saw, then I heard, then I saw." And so as we study this book, the right question to ask is not, what happens next? The right question to ask is, what did John see next? And that's because what John sees next may not be what actually happens next in history. Now let me give you an example to just help you understand it. When we click onto Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, which I said was one of those major windows, what opens up for us is an event that took place almost 100 years before John has this vision. In fact, Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 to 5, using the imagery that characterizes apocalyptic writing, describes what happens on that very first Christmas Eve. This is what it says. "Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne." And Revelation 12, in a very real sense, is the theological center of the book of Revelation. It conveys an event that took place before everything that is happening or will happen in chapters 1 through to 11. All that to say that as we study Revelation, the question asked is not what happens next in history, but rather what did John see next? So the book is all about what John sees next. Now there are three other key words or phrases, and I'll wrap up the message with these, but three other key words or phrases that kind of bracket these four major windows that are open for us, that bracket all that John sees and hears. They're unseen realities of the present. It's kind of like the book of Revelation has a prologue and an epilogue, right, that kind of precede and follow the actual revelation John has. Let me see if I can show you what I mean. The first of those unseen realities is this: Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Now, Revelation 1:7 says, John says, "Look," or "Behold, he's coming." So that's in the prologue. And then in the epilogue, chapter 22, three times, verses 7, 12, and 20, Jesus himself says, "Behold, I am coming soon." Everything that John sees or hears is bracketed by this great truth: Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is coming. Now notice it's not "will come," but "is coming." That tells us that the process is happening right now. Now, I'm going to be the first one to admit to you that when I try to figure all that out, I have a hard time wrapping my brain around what that all means, because I've always had this picture of Jesus sitting on his throne beside his heavenly Father, interceding for us, but waiting for God the Father to issue the command for him to go. And then we hear the shout of the archangel. But that's not what's happening according to this. He's not sitting on the throne passively waiting. He's moving right now. The book of Revelation reveals that it's the process of his coming that causes all the upheaval in this world, because this world is predominantly in rebellion against him. Jesus is pressing in on this world, and that causes all the upheaval that we see. In John chapter 1, verse 1, John says that, or Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, John says that he's been given this revelation of what must soon take place. And then in chapter 22, verse 6, he again says that the angel was sent to him to show him the things that must soon take place. It's happening. Jesus is coming even now. But keep in mind again, that fact is largely an unseen reality to us until we study this book. Well, the second unseen reality of the present is that the time is near. We see that in chapter 1, verse 3, and again in chapter 22, verse 10. We read the words, "The time is near." Doesn't that one stop you in your tracks? Near? John? God? Jesus? It's been 20 centuries. 2,000 years. 2 millennia. Near? I don't know about you, but it seems like anything but near. At a first glance, what that tells me is that I must not understand the word near as John uses it. So using a great Bible study technique, I'm sure some of you have discovered it before, and that's to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We discover that it's the same word that Jesus used in the Gospel of Mark when he began his earthly ministry. Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "The time has come. It's been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near." So in that context, when I ask, why is the kingdom near? There's only one answer that makes sense. It's near because the king of the kingdom is near. I think that that means that when Revelation talks about the time being near, it means that Jesus is near. Because the bottom line is it's all about Jesus. The end of this age as we know it is one with Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:8, John said this, "The darkness is passing and the true light has already come." I think that's what, pardon me, Jesus was referring to when he calls himself the bright and morning star in Revelation 22, verse 16. The morning star is the only star that is visible that when night has reached its darkest hour. When you see the morning star, you know that night has ended. The time is near. Daybreak is now on the horizon. And we're going to elaborate that a little more next week when we meet Jesus in a way we've never seen him before. The third unseen reality of the present that brackets John's vision is found in the I Am sayings. Chapter 1, verse 8, God says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega." And then a few verses later, in verse 17, Jesus says, "I am the first and the last." When we jump to the back of the book, to chapter 21, verse 6, the vision John has received ends by God saying, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." A few verses later, in chapter 22, Jesus, in verse 13, echoes those same words and also says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." I don't know about you, but I always thought those three expressions meant the same thing. And actually, the first two are very close. As I'm sure you know, the Alpha and the Omega is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. And then that phrase, first and last, those two phrases pretty much imply the same. They're making reference to the fact that it's the first and the last of some kind of a sequence. And that makes sense. But it's the last phrase, the beginning and the end, that means so much more in the Greek. In the Greek, it implies before the beginning and after the end. And so when Jesus says he's the beginning, he still means that he's the first in a series. But he also means that he's the source of that series. And he's the pattern of everything else in that series. It's a radical claim. Jesus is saying that everything has its source in him. Everything finds its pattern, its way of being in him. That means that everything in this universe is stamped with the character of Jesus Christ. Every person on this planet owes his or her existence to Jesus Christ and finds his or her pattern for living in Jesus. That's what it means when it says Jesus is the beginning. And then when Jesus says that he's also the end, it means more than the end of a series. It means that he is the inherent destiny of that series. The end of creation is Jesus Christ, which means that the end or the inherent destiny of every human being is to be like Jesus. Jesus is the end because he's also the beginning. That means that Jesus Christ is inescapable. You know, as I try to wrap my brain around that, it helps me to better understand what Paul said about Jesus in Philippians 2. And more than just what he said, also why he was able to say it. This is what Paul said. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that name that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The implications of Jesus' claim and Revelation are staggering. I mean, it certainly explains to us why this world is in such a mess. We were made to live his way. And the moment we departed from that, things went astray and got off track. The fact that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, might seem to be an unseen reality to us right now. That doesn't mean it isn't reality. Folks, Jesus is going to have his way. That means that the claims of this last book of our Bible should fill you and I with tremendous hope. It declares with certainty that Jesus is going to win because everything begins in him and ends in him. Amen. Father, we are so grateful this morning that we have the freedom to study this amazing book. And Lord, I know there are going to be moments where it just seems like we're in over our heads. I know I already feel like that. There's just so much that's happening. Those visions that John sees are just mind-boggling. And yet, Lord, the implication of what John sees should have a radical impact on each and every one of us. He's showing us what's happening in the heavenly realm, even as we sit here. He's showing us what's going to happen in the future. I pray, Lord, that as we study this book together, we will be changed. The way we live our lives will change. The way we see the world around us will change. And that, Father, we would take to heart the encouragement, the purpose that John writes this letter to those first century Christians. I pray that we too would lay ownership to that. That there would be no question, no doubt in any one of us that we serve and follow Jesus Christ unreservedly. Undivided hearts, that nothing would cause us to stumble in our walk with him. So, Lord, we just commit ourselves afresh, and we look forward to what you're going to teach us from your word in the weeks to come. And all God's people said, Amen.